Jesus of Nazareth, is there nothing that he cannot do? He stills a storm with a word. He confronts and conquers a whole legion of demons. He even raises the dead. Think of it. Not even death can put you beyond the sound of his voice or the grip of his hand. So by the time we come to Mark chapter 6, we might feel that Jesus is unstoppable. Well, if that's what we think, as we continue in Mark's gospel, this chapter comes as a bit of a jolt. Mark 6, verses 1 to 6, Nazareth rejects its famous son. And as we go into verses 7 to 13, Jesus is preparing for the day when he will no longer be here. He has an exit strategy. So please have those verses open in front of you, Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 to 13. Again, I say, do please take these home, find out what the next installment is, read it, keep it, look at it. But Mark 6, 1 to 13, passage breaks naturally into two. So we'll take each in turn and we'll draw the lessons as we go along. And don't be alarmed, the first portion is by far the longest. Okay, point number one, verses 1 to 6, Nazareth's famous son. Now, verse 1, Jesus, he's been in and around Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. He now leaves for his hometown of Nazareth, the town where he's lived most of his life. Nazareth is up in the hills, so it's about a 25-mile uphill journey, and his disciples go with him. And verse 2, to all appearances, he's given a warm reception. After all, he's invited to preach in the synagogue. So on the face of it, there's nothing but goodwill for the local hero. But read on, verse 2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? The townsfolk are astonished. And we should be astonished at their reaction. Now, Mark gives us no record of what Jesus says. But as we've seen before, wherever he went, he spoke with that matchless wisdom and authority. His preaching wasn't boring. It was gripping, powerful, transforming. He didn't drone on. His words were clear, direct, engaging. People had that sense that he's talking to me. I've never heard anything like this before. And he didn't come up with a rehash of the old. This was new wine. It was radical, intoxicating, heavenly. And of course it is, because the king is here. The reign of God is breaking in. Now, nobody contradicts Jesus. For them, that's not the issue. The issue is not what is said. The issue is who is saying it. The fact that it's Jesus who's saying it. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Jesus, the local boy, where did he get all this stuff from? And there's a sense behind it, isn't it? Who does he think he is talking like this? Anyone would think he has a direct line from God. And as for the mighty works, well, we've heard all the reports, but you know how people exaggerate. They get a bit carried away. Look at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? Everyone knew the carpenter. Chair's broken, go and see the carpenter. Need a new plow? See the carpenter. Need some wood for building an outhouse, or maybe building a house? See the carpenter. Jesus had been at the center of village life. Jesus had sweated and worked with his hands. Didn't have a fancy job, didn't have a degree. He's just the carpenter. So who does he think he is talking like this? All this stuff about heaven, about the kingdom of God. He's getting a bit above himself. Verse 3 is, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Ouch. You normally say the son of Joseph. But of course Mary was expecting before she and Joseph married. So the carpenter's parentage was always smothered with suspicion. Who is the father? Jesus, the illegitimate son of Mary. Well, he's definitely getting above himself, isn't he? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? We know his family. I was at school with his brother. James and I, when we were teenagers together, we used to go after all sorts of things. And Jesus, his sisters, they babysit for us. Come on, who does the carpenter think he is? My mum remembers him in short trousers. Verse 3, and they took offence at him. A beautiful life, gracious words, the perfect man, the godness of God in the face of Jesus. I would say the people of Nazareth, we know who you really are. You're not going to take us in. No carpenter, no son of Mary, no boy from Nazareth has any claim to my devotion and attention. You might take everyone else in, up there in Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee, or you might fool them and this lot of disciples who've sort of followed you, but we know who you really are. So don't try it on here. And verse 4, Jesus sums up their reaction. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. We might say familiarity breeds contempt. You can imagine what the people of Nazareth are feeling, can't you? You know, maybe the person you sat next to at school, they become a multimillionaire, and they're now never out of the media, they sweep into town with their entourage, and because you're at school with them, you say, who do they think they are? And he starts saying, well, I was better at football than they were. And we both fancied the same girl, but she went out with me. And we're offended. Well, you can imagine the sense of being offended, can't you? It's a mixture of pride and envy. Well, that might just be this person who sits next to you at school. But my friend, here's the Son of God. The Lord of the wind and the waves. The destroyer of demons. The conqueror of death. The friend of sinners. And all the townsfolk can say is, who does he think he is? They don't doubt what he says, but it's the fact that it's Jesus. We know you. Where do you get this stuff from? It's the fact that it's Jesus saying these things. Verse 5, and he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He could do no mighty works there. Why? Because whatever he did, they just simply throw it back at him. Why? Well, it's explained in the next verse, isn't it? Verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Even Jesus is amazed by the hardness of their hearts. He's amazed because of their unbelief. Now, unbelief, what's unbelief? Well, our use of the word has got a bit confused these days. So a footballer scores a fantastic goal, and the pundit says, unbelievable. Doesn't literally mean I don't believe it. It's just such a stunning goal that I wouldn't have believed it had I not seen it with my eyes. We had a church service a little while ago, and a man was leading the service. He was leading the service in prayer. He was thanking God for the Bible. And he thanked God for the Bible because it was unbelievable truth. I thought, saying, no, it's believable truth. But we know what he meant. These days, unbelievable has become something to mean incredible. I say incredible, that's another word, isn't it? Amazing, wonderful, fantastic, unbelievable. That's not what it means here. Unbelief is when I refuse to believe. though all the evidence points me to believing. So I once dyed my hair green. You might say, I don't believe it. But if I showed you the photograph, you'd have to believe. Now that's disbelief. Disbelief is saying, I don't believe until you show me the evidence. And if you show me the evidence, then I'll believe. I'll change my mind. But unbelief sticks to its guns. You can show unbelief all the evidence in the world. You can show it incontrovertible proof. And unbelief still won't believe. Unbelief refuses to believe. It says, I will never believe. So when the people from Nazareth hear these wonderful words from Jesus' mouth, they don't follow the line of evidence. They don't ask, who is this? They say, what's the carpenter doing talking like that? And when they see his mighty works, they don't follow the line of evidence and say, well, who is this? They say, what's Mary's son doing things like that? They shut their eyes to what they see. They stop their ears to what they hear. They harden their hearts to the truth. Why? Because they don't want to know. They don't want to believe. They don't want to be changed. And therefore, anything more that Jesus does, it'll just be an excuse to find further fault with him. That's what unbelief is. It's a willful, culpable blindness that chooses deliberately, knowingly, stubbornly not to believe, whatever the evidence. So what's the lesson? Well, my friend, left to ourselves, we're all unbelievers. The problem is not with what Jesus says and does. The problem is, I don't want to know. I'd rather call white black or black white before I'm going to believe in this Jesus, before I'm going to follow him, before he's going to get involved in my life and change it. Paul says something more, though. Because, my friend, some of us have actually grown up in Nazareth. Jesus has lived in your home. He's spoken to you every day. Life has revolved around the carpenter. Not the center of village life, but the center of family life. And yet, knowing all that you know and seeing all that you've seen, you don't want to know. Through your parents or morning school teachers or club leaders, camp leaders, through friends, through the preacher who's preaching to you now. Jesus lived with you. He's met with you. He's spoken to you. You know his words. You know the sound of his voice. Many times he's said to you, he's called you to leave your sin, to follow him, to go with him. Many times he's come to you and he's opened his arms wide. And he said, run into my open arms for life. But you take offense. You put no value upon it at all. It's all so familiar. You've heard it 1,000 times before. I know it. Don't tell me about it. I've heard it. And you refuse to believe. And you've actually seen Jesus' mighty works. You've seen the dead raised. You've seen people at Amiens Park. You knew what they used to be like. There are some people here, you know them, recent days. You know the people that they were, the lives that they led, what they got up to. But they've been changed, haven't they? It's the same them, but it's a new person looking out through those eyes. Something's different. Okay, they're not perfect. There's all sorts of things which are still there, but they're not what they once were. You've seen them being baptized. You've heard their testimonies. You've seen the reality, the mighty works of Christ in them. You've seen miracles. But as far as you're concerned, no one's going to persuade you. That's all right for them, but I'm not going to be taken in. And you simply shut your eyes to what you've seen. And you put your fingers in your ears to what you've heard. And it's unbelief. A friend rang me from India. He's a Hindu. He and his friends listened to a sermon that was preached here just a few days ago. A message that God gave his son to die on a cross. To die the punishing death that we deserve to die. So that all who come to Jesus Christ are forgiven, washed clean, put right with God. The good news, the gospel, that God, the injured party, the one that we have offended, meets the whole cost of our salvation himself by exacting it on his son. And my Hindu friend said, they're all joking around, they put the message on. And they sat there and listened to it. And he said, my friends and I, he said, we were shocked by what we heard. We'd never heard anything like it before. And the young men, they sat there in stunned silence. It wasn't familiar to them. They didn't live in Nazareth. They hadn't grown up with these things. But in that hour, Christ had come by. He'd spoken to them. And they were stunned by the things that they'd heard. That there is a God. He can be known. He can be known through his Son. That there's life, forgiveness, salvation, not in religion, but in Jesus Christ. Whereas you hear the same message Sunday by Sunday, week by week, in your home, here, there, everywhere. And you've heard it so many times. So many times, and all we can say is, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Oh, I know all of this. And my friend, it's unbelief. And we close our eyes to what we see, and we shut our ears to what we hear. So clear words sound muffled and confused, and the beauty of Jesus appears to be bland, and the glorious gospel sounds to us ordinary. And it's not because it's ordinary, it's because we're shutting the ears and closing our eyes. And it's unbelief. He was amazed at the hardness of their hearts. That's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? That the Son of God finds something that makes him stop in his tracks and say, I can't believe this. And it's their unbelief. So don't be surprised if Jesus walks away from you amazed and leaves you to yourself. And he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, the last book, The Last Battle, has a chapter called How the Dwarfs Refused to be Taken In. We'll cut to the chase. Here are the dwarfs. They're surrounded by beautiful countryside, clean air, a bright sky. But they think that they're shut inside a dark stable. And when Lucy tries to make them see that they're not inside a dark stable, that they are where they are, they think she's trying to trick them. And when she gives them flowers to smell, they think it's manure. And whatever she says, they have an answer. Maybe as you do. Because you see, they won't be taken in. And even when Aslan the king, the lion, comes, and he gives a low growl, a gentle word, they think it's someone trying to frighten them. And when he sets before them a wonderful banquet, all they can taste is stable food. Hay, cabbage leaves, turnips. And you can't get through because, well, they won't be taken in. You see, said Aslan, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. Yet they are in that prison. How the dwarfs refuse to be taken in. My friend, is that you? Whatever is said, you know it. I know it. You won't take me in. I won't be fooled. When if only you would see, if only you would hear, you would see the light. The freedom that the boundaries are beyond the stable walls. The satisfaction, the delight, the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ. But you can't smell the flowers. You can't taste the food. You can't hear the voice of Jesus because of unbelief, because you refuse to believe, because you won't be taken in. My friend, have you grown up in Nazareth? Is Jesus familiar to you? And that familiarity has bred contempt. Can I ask you to do this? Can I ask you to pray? To put your unbelief in God's hands. Very simply, pray this. Pray, Lord, show me yourself. And Lord, show me myself. Put your unbelief in his hands. Point number 2, verses 7 to 13, much more quickly. And the point is, we'll call it shake off the dust that's on your feet. Look at verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. We met the 12 in Mark chapter 3. They're the 12 apostles. They are this unique group of men who after 3 years training will become Christ's representatives on earth. They'll go out clothed with Christ's authority, go out to proclaim Christ's message. Well, in Mark 6, they're men in training. They're not the finished article. So far, they've only been following Jesus. They've been listening, learning. But in kingdom terms, they've been no more than just extras. But now they've got their chance to play their first big role. Or if you like, it's their first taste of work experience. Jesus sends them out two by two, at the end of which, verse 30 of chapter 6, they're to report back for a debrief. So what are they to do? Well, let's just jump to verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed. So they're to go out and they're to preach, to proclaim. And we've been here before in Mark. They're to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come. That's what the message is all the time, isn't it? That the king to end all kings is here. And that if the reign of God is breaking in, then of course people need signs to accompany that, don't they? Signs to show that God is taking charge. So verse 7, he called the 12, began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. It's a sign that the reign of God is breaking in. And again, verse 13, they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. And of course, if the Lord is coming, then the people better get ready. So verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. So they go out and say, finish with your sin, with going my way, my thing, and come back to God. Now remember who these people are to whom they're speaking. These are good religious Jews who assume that God is on their side. But is he? Are you on his side? Never mind a bit of religion. Does God have all your heart? Are you possessed by the deepest reality of the universe? Do you worship God? Is the God who is your God, the God of your life? No? Well, then they say the weather vane of your life has to turn 180 degrees. You need to turn back to God. You need to repent. That's the message that they're to take. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. But then in verses 8 to 11, we have these strange instructions. Now, they were for a special time, a special place. But if the details change, the principles don't. So, verse 8, Jesus charged them to take nothing for their journey. And you have a sense of them, if you compare the account in different Gospels, them saying, what, nothing? Not even the staff that's in my hand? And Jesus says, okay, all right, take a staff. But verse 8, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Why are they to take so little? Well, because your mission is so urgent. You haven't got time. You know, by the time you nip down to the baker's, and actually I need some money for my money belt, well, I ought to go and, you know, Peter and the others saying, well, we need to go fishing for a few days to get enough money to take with us, and oh, my spare tunic's in the wash, we need to get that sorted out. By the time you've got everything ready, the moment will have passed, says Jesus. It's so urgent, don't delay, go out with what you're standing up in and go now. Get on with it. Verse 10, and he says to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Now, hospitality was a big thing in that culture, as it's a big thing in many cultures still today. So the problem is not finding somewhere to stay. The temptation is, you can imagine it, is to flit from place to place, isn't it? You think, we stayed in that house yesterday, but you know the breakfast wasn't very good, so maybe I'll try over here. And you flit from place to place, finding where the best breakfast is and where the most comfy bed is. No, says Jesus. That's not why you're going out. You're to announce the coming of the King. Your mission is urgent. So don't waste time. But, verse 11, and this is where we come in. Verse 11, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, what's all that about? Gestures. We all know about gestures. We all have our own, every culture has its own gesture, doesn't it? So if I do that, okay, you all know what that means. Obviously, it's a thumbs up, isn't it? A little bit silly, but you know what that gesture means. And the Jews in Jesus' day would have understood exactly what that gesture was of shaking off the dust off their feet. When a Jew traveling beyond the borders of Israel returned to Israel, as he crossed the border back into Israel, so he shook the dust off his feet. Why? What did it mean? Well, he was leaving the unclean, cursed world of the Gentiles for the Holy Land, for God's country, the country that was under God's blessing. So before I enter the Holy Land, I shake off my feet the unclean, unholy Gentile dust. Before I enter the country where God's blessing is to be found, I shake off my feet the cursed Gentile dust. That's what they did. So think about what this gesture means. If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Do you get the message? If they reject you, if they reject the ambassadors of the King, when you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they know that having rejected the messengers of God, they shouldn't expect to live under the blessing of God. That having rejected the word of God to them, they shouldn't expect to live under the protection of God. that from now on, that place that's rejected you is no different from a Gentile town. That place that prides itself, we're the people of God, we're under the blessing of God, that place now is no different from a Gentile town that's under the judgment of God. That's the message. So when they saw that, they would know the message is, you are under judgment. You're no different from a Gentile town. You're unclean and cursed. Okay, now, some Christians say that if a neighborhood after years of gospel witness rejects the gospel, then we should shake the dust off our feet and go somewhere else. Now, that area that's rejected the gospel, we abandon them to the judgment of God. That's what some people say. But that's the Miss Jesus point. He's saying to his disciples, shake the dust off your feet to show that this town in Israel is now no different to any Gentile town. That this town in Israel is as much under the anger and judgment of God as an outrageous, idolatrous Gentile resort. In the parallel passage in Matthew, it says it's no different from Sodom and Gomorrah. And the point for us, of course, is that all our cities, all our neighbours, all our towns are already in that Gentile category. We're already in that category. Shake the dust off your feet as you leave St. Margaret's. Why? It's already doomed to destruction. Twickenham, Witton, Hampton are already under the judgment of God. They are already doomed to destruction. London is the city of destruction. We all live in the city of destruction. Which means that for every unbeliever, I refuse to believe, I'm not going to be taken in, God's anger is hanging over me now. The dust was shaken off the feet long ago in the Garden of Eden. And the next stop is the judgment, the wrath to come. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, don't expect a burning sky. But who knows whether by nightfall, whether you'll be in hell. After all, there'll be one day when you'll awake to the dawn. And by that end of that day, if you go on unbelieving, you will be in hell. Maybe it'll be tomorrow. Have you grown up in Nazareth? Have you grown up in a Christian home? Are you so familiar with these things? Do you see now the great kindness of God in sending to you messengers, saying to you your mum and dad, that from your very earliest days they would pray for you. They'd sit you on their knee, they'd go through pictures, and they'd tell you the story. And they've kept on telling you. Until you say, I don't tell me anymore, I don't want to know. And that God has sent messengers of friends you've grown up with. They've been converted, but you're still where you are. And there have been club leaders and camp leaders thinking, oh, here we go again. I know what they're going to say and how long's this going to be? And he sent preachers. And they've all said the same thing, haven't they? And it's this, oh, I've heard it so many times. Don't keep telling me. But it's because of the urgency. It is because long ago the dust was shaken off the feet. You are living in the city of destruction. You've walked out on God. And therefore you're walking a path upon which God's anger is to be found. And the fact is you're not ready to die. Because you're not ready for the judgment. And that's why they say and plead and pray. And that's why we keep saying and pleading and praying that you should run for your life. Run into the open arms of Jesus. Lord, save me. Forgive me. change me. Stand beneath the cross of Jesus. Stand where the wrath of God has already fallen, and you will be safe from the wrath to come. That's why we say it. That's why sometimes we get overexcited, it seems to you. That's why we seem to go on and on about it. That's why we think, oh, and you think, haven't they got anything else they can say? My friend, if you refuse to be taken in, and I'm sitting in my dark stable, and you say there's no light, no freedom, no air, no joy, no enjoyment of God, there is no gospel. I'm going to sit in the dark. I'm going to stay in the dark for all my life, and you can say anything to me, and I won't believe it. And if Jesus' gentle pleadings sound to you like a trick to frighten you, and you won't be taken in, my friend, if you hear the word of God and do nothing, then on judgment day, God will say to you, you have destroyed yourself.